Let us turn in God's Word to Daniel chapter 1. If you remember, we have Babylon the Great plunders the city of God. They capture the city first in 605 B.C., then again in 597, and then finally in 586, they destroy the city. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God. Then the king ordered Aspenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring in some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He, Aspenaz, was to teach them the language and the literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that they were to enter the king's service. Among these were some from Judah: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names. To Daniel, the name Belteshazzar. To Hananiah, Shadrach. And to Mishael, Meshach. And Azariah, Abednego. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. He asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself this way. Now God had caused the official to show favor and sympathy to Daniel. But the official told Daniel, "I am afraid of my lord the king, who has assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men your age? The king would then have my head because of you." Daniel then said to the guard, whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, Please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food. And treat your servants in accordance with what you see." So he agreed to this and tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. So the guard took away their choice food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables instead. To these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning. And Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. At the end of the time set by the king to bring them in, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's service in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them. He found them 10 times better than all the magicians in his whole kingdom. And Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. How interesting, as we look at this passage and see how they carry off not just the worship articles of the temple, but they carry off that which is the most precious, the 14-year-old boys. That's what was determined, that choosing of these teens. In a sense, we would say, as we look at this passage, God is robbed of his possessions, and his name is blasphemed. Worship is mocked, and it looks like total defeat. And we speak of how to change an empire, and it looks like here is everything lost, and there's complete shame. It's all destroyed. It's all gone crash. Who is going to be changed? God's people or Babylon? As we look at this passage together and think of the whole of this book, it really is that book that has down through the many centuries held the attention of God's people. Maybe some of you are like me. I can remember reading this book personally, and it was like you just want to keep reading another chapter and more. And it was like that reading it with our children, I remember. It wasn't one of those that we're done with that chapter. Rather, could we read another chapter? There is an excitement here all through these first six chapters especially. Two cities are pictured to us. Jerusalem, the very city of God, and Babylon the Great. I'd like for us just for a bit to look at the schemes of Babylon the Great. The strategies as they take these 14-year-olds, these teens, how do they work with them? What is the plan of this one man who would seem to be in charge of the youth work of Babylon? We'll conform these boys to our way of thinking. We'll take them through all the literature, all the learning, the language, everything. They'll come out Babylonians. The plan has to do with stealing the hearts and the minds of the children of God. Not the destruction so much of a city or even taking the articles of worship, but the children of God, to take their minds, to take the way they think and make them Babylonians. Why is it that Daniel is so relevant to our 21st century? The schemes of Satan haven't really changed at all in our day. Satan takes special interest in our young people. There is that sense of winning over the youth, and there is the next generation. Win over how they think, how they look at life. That's the future of America. That's the future of the kingdom of God. That's the future of Cornerstone. As I look at this passage, the first thing that comes to me is that the scheme is that of a strategy to dazzle them, to have them be fascinated with Babylon the Great. They're seduced. It's not just rather that they are conquered by somehow or another putting them into a room and you keep twisting their arms to make them believe in these things. Not at all. They're dazzled with all that is Babylonian. They weren't prisoners in the sense of torture. They didn't make them believe and grind them into the ground so that finally they'll believe these things. I think if they would have been put in a concentration camp, they would have gritted their teeth and made a stand. They could have clenched their fist. But it's interesting, only four of those who were taken are mentioned to us here. We don't know about the rest who were taken. How were they dazzled? Just as these were dazzled, and yet we'll see how they took a stand. They were given the best food. The food, in a sense, that came from the royal table. The food that, in a sense, was even dedicated from its very prayers and all that was involved with it to the pagan gods. That was the table of the king. It was, in that sense, dedicated to the pagan gods. They were being dazzled with Babylon, fascinated by all those things. Is there anything at all like that today in our world? I think especially in our lifetime, the television is such an amazing thing that just almost glows. I forget now the percentage of homes where it's turned on in the morning and it's not turned off until people turn the lights off at night. It's that which almost, it dazzles, it seduces. I experienced something really in these last few couple of years, I guess, with my dear mother-in-law. I don't think she had hardly watched TV in her 80-plus years. In all those years, and suddenly there was a TV in her room. And when we went to visit her, if that TV were left on, it was like she would hear you, but she was dazzled by it. She just kept watching. It does have that almost magnetic force, isn't it? It's on. How can you think of something else? It's so amazing. We, I believe, live in a world that's dazzling our youth, seducing them in every way. And then certainly as you look at this passage, part of the strategy would be that of indoctrination or brainwashing. The name change, very significant, isn't it? I think it's even kind of interesting that most of us, when you would ask about the names of the Hebrew children in Babylon, we would all be ready to say, you know, without any hesitation, we're ready to say Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We've got those names down. Somehow or another, it's a little bit more difficult. We've got Daniel, but then you have to go back to, there is Hananiah. What did his name mean? It had to do with who he was. In a sense, as God's child, the Lord shows grace was the very meaning of his name. And when they changed his name to Shadrach, it had to do with being one under the command of the moon god, Marduk. There again, Mishael. I still remember not being familiar with that name in my own mind and meeting someone, Misael, in Colombia and saying to him, I hadn't heard that name before. And of course, he looked at me like, what's wrong with you? It's the name of one of those Hebrew children. His name meant who is what God is. What an amazing name to be given, Misael. And then his name is changed to be I am, or it's like, excuse me, I am of little account, or others would translate the meaning of his name as who is like Aku, the god of Venus. And then you have Azariah, Yahweh is my help. And then his name is changed, of course, to be with a meaning of servant of the Shining One, Nebo. So that all the names being changed from Daniel, whose name is God is my judge in Hebrew, has then to do with Belteshazzar, the keeper or the protector of the king, the keeper of Bel, the god of Bel. So that all of these names had to do with the very change of their identity, day in, day out, how they were identified. The food they were to eat, the source that it came from, was from the table of the pagan gods. Their daily confessional had to do with all that they were learning. Their daily seminars, their daily instruction had the stamp of Babylon on the history they were learning, the mathematics, the sciences, all of life, the reading, the language, the philosophy. Everything they studied had that constant stamp of Babylon, a worldview of Babylon. Certainly, it doesn't take us too long to see that same strategy in the world we live. Even though scientists all over the world acknowledge that things do not come together in macroevolution. The whole Cambrian explosion, they cannot explain with their own system. They can't explain how fully developed creatures are right there and there's nothing before. They can't explain within their own system. It doesn't come together, and yet they've stamped everything with macroevolution. That's their belief. That's their religion. That's all consuming in their teaching. It's almost like they were saying to these young men, read your Bibles all you want, but real life belongs to us. The world is ours and everything in it. They were committed to their pagan gods in all of life. These schemes are very real. Read with me those words that we have from the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 6. Paul speaks with clarity there, and we need to remember those things as we see the battles in the areas of politics and education, in the areas of economics and all the different areas of life. When Paul tells us in verse 12 of Ephesians 6, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. There is a real battle that's going on, and we are to be those who are to put on the full armor of God so that we can take our stand against the devil's schemes. And he does have various schemes that he is attacking God's people with. Let's look for a few moments now at the stance of these four teens. They were those that made a stand. Again, only four are mentioned. Where are the others? As you begin to read from verses 8 to 16, I think you'll see that there was, on Daniel's part, as a representative of these young men, a decisiveness. It speaks there in verse 8, but Daniel resolved not to defile himself. He committed in his heart, before these issues came before him, there was a commitment of who he was in his heart of hearts. He nailed his colors, so to speak, to the mast. He confessed Christ openly in that sense. He confessed who he was identified with, the Lord's people. And I would say in a very practical way to you, whether as young people or those going to new places to live, in new jobs, in new surroundings, there's an important element there to have commitment in your heart, a decisiveness that you're going to be identified with the Lord and His people in your heart even before you face those circumstances. It won't be easier later. There's a time to identify with Him from the start where you are. He purposed in his heart. The decision was already made before God. He was not going to compromise. Secondly, and I think this is a very important point in our day, there was a humility that we find here. Notice, as you look at this passage, and he speaks to the guard that is over him, he asks him in this sense of permission. He says to the guard, if you'll notice there, verse 12, please test your servants. There's a whole manner about which Daniel, and you can find this throughout the whole of the book, there was a certain humility, a courtesy, if you will, about this man of God. As he matured more and more, there was not that sense of pride and cockiness. He requested permission. He didn't try to upstage the guard. He didn't try to go over him. He put himself before God with a decisiveness in his heart to identify with the Lord and his people. But at the same time, there was a true humility. And I would just say, as a Christian, there is no place for us to be obnoxious. There really is, I believe, some of that that is way, way out of place. To be God's witness, we are to be faithful. But it's not only the truth that we are to speak, but we are to speak it in a way of humility. How we act is as important as what we say, that we would act with a true humility. Look with me at the passage in 1 Peter chapter 2, speaking of the Lord Christ in 1 Peter chapter 2. That sense of that humility is there. How does he, in that very crisis of life itself, how does he speak there? In 1 Peter 2, verse 23, when they hurled insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. And then it goes on, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. There is a certain humility that's there even with the Lord himself. Why are there some who lack modesty in holding forth the truth? Why is it? Is it that there's a self-importance that they have that's really in contrast to living for God's glory? And then I think also their stance, these four teens, has to do with what I would call work. If you notice, all that they were given to do, learning a whole language, a whole other culture, a whole other world of knowledge, and everything with new perspective as these very young men, and yet how do they come out? 10 times better. Now, I remember being told by an old man who founded a university, telling me that as a Christian, we can always, given all the talents and circumstances being equal, we can always excel beyond those who aren't Christians because God is with us, because we do know Him. He hears our prayers. He helps us. Now, that doesn't mean someone who can only hold a thimble's worth of knowledge and someone else who have capacity for a whole bucketful is going to excel. That is, the thimble holder isn't going to excel the one who has this great capacity. But all things given equal, we are those who are going to, yes, pray, but we are to work hard at what God gives us to do. There is importance to that. They had 3 years of language and navigation, politics, history, music, literature, science, geography, all the customs and workings of the Babylonian. And that wasn't all there was to it. The Babylonians were not acquainted with our modern saying that religion is a private matter. They believed that all of life is permeated with religion. And the rule was, whether you're eating or drinking or doing anything else, do it all to the glory of Babylon's gods. All of life was permeated with this kind of thinking. And here they were. They had to work not only to understand all of this, but at the same time to interpret with a biblical understanding of things. Teenagers taking a stand. They had to work hard not to compromise as they studied, as they would drink and eat, whatever they were doing. They had to think and work hard in order to make a stand for God. It was not just pray and let go and let God. There was work involved that they would be those that God would use. This was hard, sweating work. Is there a place in our day for teens to excel? As Christians, shouldn't there be that element that we would, yes, for the glory of God, excel beyond all the rest of the magicians of our day? And then I would add in here, and though it's not directly in our passage, as you read how God gave Daniel favor with the guard, as you read how God put it in the heart, as God was at work behind all the scenes, it was God who gave, yes, Babylon conquered, Nebuchadnezzar came as the conqueror, but it was God who gave into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar Jerusalem. God was present. And certainly as you read through the book, Daniel's life of prayer was a great reality that's there. So there was a stance that was made not to compromise, and a stance that was made all the way through by these young men, these teenagers, to work hard. Now, the last point that I would bring from this passage is the laughter of God. And I really think it's a very important element. Verses 18 through 21, certainly we see is, who are those who excelled 10 times better than all the pagan advisors, not just the other students? When the king questioned them, he was convinced these young men really know it. They have wisdom, understanding, because they really did have a worldview that put life together. Then the blessing to many, even in Babylon. Jeremiah speaks, the Lord speaks there, how they were to build the city and do good for the city. And those 70 years of captivity, God used them even for the good of that city, for His common grace to be made known among those people. And yes, ultimately, God's special grace came to be known. And I think there is something very amazing also, verse 21, what does it really say? It says, when all these different kingdoms had come and gone, when Nebuchadnezzar had been long gone, another king is ruling. Who's still there? Daniel. Cyrus has conquered Babylon. Who is there? Daniel. Kings come and go, but God's man is still there. There in Daniel chapter 10, it speaks of how he is still with great importance all these many, many years later. It would seem he lived unto his 90th year. Amazing. Daniel arriving, if he was somewhere in the area of about 14, all those many years later, old Nebuchadnezzar, gone. Long gone. His empire, gone also. The Babylonian Empire, it's gone, and Daniel's still there. Isn't there something of that holy laughter of God? Liberation has come to the exiles as promised by God at the end of those 70 years. The laughter of God's people. Psalm 126 speaks of that great laughter of the people of God, the joyfulness of coming back to their land. But is this all? This passage has fascinated me many years, really. How in the world, as we go and see the advancement of God's revelation, how in the world were those astrologers, with the knowledge that there was to be a star, that there was to be a star that was to be his star, the star of a king, one with a scepter, a star signaling the birth of the king of the Jews, and certainly carried with them somehow those Hebrew scriptures giving testimony from the book of Numbers, from something of those words given as a prophet, Daniel, a star signaling the birth of the king of the Jews. Was it just somehow or another a crystal ball that these astrologers looked into? Or was it that prophecy of old? Read Numbers 24, verse 17 sometime, and then we'll see more from what Daniel says later. The writings of the law of the Hebrews. A star would arise over Jacob and a ruler over Israel. And these men of the East, they come to Bethlehem to worship and bow down to a king. God's laughter is good. God defeated old Nebuchadnezzar with his own weapons. The king commanded that Daniel learn all the wisdom of the pagan gods so he would bow down to them. But the wise men from the east would later come to bow down to the Lord Christ and worship him. Isn't there a laughter that we have? Amazing how God brings his plan to pass. The Babylonians are drawn to study his word and to learn from God's wisdom, and he who sits in the heavens laughs. 14-year-olds bringing down an empire. More than just that, these wise men came to worship. We have the plan of God unfolding. There is a beauty to this, that God is God and Jesus Christ is over all. Just a few lessons very quickly. There is really a worldview that we are to be giving to our children. There is an importance that they would see that all of life really does fit under God's sovereignty. And that we can teach them, this is my Father's world in geography, in history, in all of life, there really is this presence of God as Creator and Redeemer. All the time, we're to be doing that teaching. Not just somehow or another that it's at church or Sunday school, but every facet of our working and living with them. We're all to be, as parents, homeschoolers. Whether our children are in a public government school or Christian school, or we are homeschooling full time in our own homes, we are really with that responsibility, all of us, to be teaching them as we travel with them, as we talk with them at our meals, in work, at play. All of life is that opportunity to teach them that Jesus Christ is Lord of life. And then I do think there's such an important lesson here, why we study. It's not just somehow or another for grades. Ultimately, that we would know the truth, and that wisdom of the truth gives us that very purpose and place to bring glory to God. There is a purpose to all of our studies. And then a practical lesson. If you look at these four teens, they were living in a world as a minority. They had to go against the flow constantly. If we can teach our children to go against the flow, that's one of the most important lessons we can give to them. We don't go along with this just because, what is it? Everybody's doing it? What a senseless crowd this world has. Everybody's doing it. We need to teach them to stand and go against the flow. And then the respect and modesty in the way they speak, the courtesy, those elements of little things of speech in everyday way. I remember someone in the congregation here, oh, I should say at least 15 years, 20 years back, their children had a way about them that they would not say, "I am sorry." They wouldn't say, "Thank you." And I remember, I don't think our daughter is here, so I can... Oh, maybe so. Better be careful here. I remember her babysitting for these children and having a whole night of trying to teach them what their parents didn't think they should have to do. I don't know if their parents really agreed with that, but Debbie was convinced that they needed to learn to say, "I'm sorry," or to say, "Thank you." There's a courtesy that our children need to learn, the saying of please. There's no place for being obnoxious as Christians. There's a courtesy that God has given to us. We stand for the truth, but we also do it in a modest, loving, compassionate way. And then to teach them their loyalty is to the Lord and the Lord alone. I think these truths are very important for us to teach our children, and they're very practical in an everyday way. Let's pray together. Our Father, we pray that you would cause us, even as we see Daniel, Hananiah, Azariah, Mishael, these men of old, that certainly, Lord, had their faults, and yet, Lord, cause us to stand firm as they have stood in the past. We thank you that you've given us even much more light than they had, that we can stand firm in the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us, O Lord, we pray, to be with humility as we stand for the truth. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen.